Turn to Zechariah chapter 7. That's where we find ourselves this morning. And real quick, let me just share a little as we look ahead. So if you have looked in the book of Zechariah, you'll know that we're about at the halfway point of Zechariah, believe it or not. There's 14 chapters in Zechariah. We're looking at chapter 7 today. So we've hit the halfway point, and this actually serves as a good place where we will pivot away from that, and maybe after today you'll enjoy that, but we'll get to that in a minute. As we approach our Experiencing God study that we're going to do on Wednesday nights, I would love to do a sermon series that goes along with that. So as we study on Wednesday nights, a sermon series that goes along with our Experiencing God study is something I really want to do. And so as we approach that, we still have a few weeks before that hits. And so today we will kind of end our study in the book of Zechariah, but it doesn't end there. There's still plenty more in the book of Zechariah. And so I encourage you to keep studying, to keep reading, and to share with me what you've learned and what you see from the rest of the book of Zechariah as we continue through that. But starting next week, we're going to take a little bit of a detour for the next 4 weeks, looking at the story of Jonah. And then as we begin our Experiencing God study, we will do a sermon series that goes along with that study so that we can really experience and see what God is going to do during that time. So that hopefully gives you a look down the road, and believe it or not, a look far enough to the holidays, if you can even fathom thinking that far ahead. But by the time we finish that study together, we'll be around the holiday season. So that gives us plenty to look at, to look forward to. So again, I hope you continue to study the book of Zechariah, and then I hope that we enjoy a few weeks in the book of Jonah together before we jump into that study. Now, that being said, I have a confession to make this week, and that confession is that this particular sermon, Zechariah chapter 7, was not an easy one. And if you've read at all Zechariah chapter 7, you might could understand why and see. But this one is one that I wrestled with more than any other sermon I've done since I've been here. It's one of those sermons that it's easy to hear and think, oh, wow, he's talking about instance A, B, or C, and he's talking directly to me. He's getting back at me to this point. But the reality is we're simply reading through Scripture together and studying it together. And I, myself, am in need of as much grace, if not more, than you in this time. And working through a passage like this is no different, because in order to deliver this to you today, God has convicted me heavily this week and worked on me as we've been carrying that. So may we be reminded as we jump into this today that it's not a pastor or a leader or a Sunday school teacher that brings conviction, but the Spirit of the Lord himself. So if we work through this today and you feel convicted as I was many times throughout this message, may it not allow us to be discouraged, but may it allow us to turn to God, to seek his wisdom, and attempt to live in a more Christ-like manner every single day. So with that warning, with that preface, let's dive into Zechariah chapter 7 and see what Israel's up to and what God thinks of what Israel is up to. Starting in verse 1, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. And now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priest of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land of priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, did you not eat and drink for yourselves? Were not these words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Now the word of the Lord also came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they call, and I will not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land that they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. So even in the midst of hearing this, you can see the tone of this chapter. You can see maybe where we're headed and where God had a lot to say to Israel and their response and how they handled situations. So let's jump into these instances and what got us to this point. The first three verses talk about this idea of fasting. And now we actually get a specific time frame for where in history, in biblical history, this is, where it talks about the fourth year, the fourth day, the ninth month. And so we get the time frame of around December of 518 BC before Christ. But what's important about this is that there was a delegation that came together, a bunch of tribes, believers from different places came together in Jerusalem to discuss the idea of fasting. And so now this is an historical event marked with fact that this delegation was here. And this time frame that it gives us shows us the temple. Keep in mind, as we've studied the whole book of Zechariah, God instructed them to rebuild the temple, the place of worship in Jerusalem. And so at this time, the temple was about halfway complete. They were still working. There was still a lot of work to do. But we are in the midst of what is going on. And so we get the time frame there in the verses, but the question comes, do we continue to fast as we have done so before? So to set the framework of why this is in need of a delegation, why they even had to discuss this, it's important to remember that the law of Moses commanded one day of fasting, and we've talked about it before, this day called the Day of Atonement. If you remember in chapter 3, when we were introduced to Joshua the high priest, we talked about the Day of Atonement and what that meant for the high priest and why that was so important. This was the only instance in Scripture, in the Mosaic Law, that commanded a day of fasting. And this is instituted in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29-34. So the one day that was instituted under Mosaic Law, divinely instituted by God himself, of fasting. During their time of exile, remember where we're at, Israel is now back from their time of exile in Babylon in captivity because of their disobedience and wrongdoing. For 70 years, an entire generation, they were under captivity here. During their time in exile, Israel instituted four more days of fasting to remember key dates of their history. So keep in mind the difference here. In the Mosaic Law in Leviticus, who was the one that instituted the command of the day of fasting? It was the Lord. In their time of exile, Israel instituted these four other days of fasting. So these 4 days were on the fourth month and the 17th day. There was a day of fasting to mourn the capture of Jerusalem, highlighted in Jeremiah chapter 52. The second was in the fifth month on the ninth day. They had a day of fasting to remember the burning of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, cited in 2 Kings chapter 25. The third, the seventh month and the third day, they had a day of fasting to remember a massacre of 80 men and the assassination of Gedaliah, Jeremiah chapter 4. And then fourth and finally, on the tenth month and the tenth day, they had a day of fasting to remember Nebuchadnezzar's siege on Jerusalem in 2 Kings 25. So these days of fasting were put into place to mourn and remember their falling from God's grace into the hands of their captors. And so now they gather together, and the question now presents itself, since we are no longer in exile, since we're no longer having to deal with the repercussions of this, do we need to continue to practice these days of fasting? Or, in some bold, crazy words that you've probably never heard before, is it time to change from the way that we have always done it? Right? We've never heard that before in churches these days, right? Now, so we get the delegation together, and that's why they're together. They're asking this question, do we continue in these practices that we have done for so long, for 70 years, for an entire generation? Do we continue to do this in order to honor and please God? And they did it the right way and how they were going to do so, because they went and they asked the priest about what should happen. And now that they were back, the temple was being rebuilt. They're out of the land of Babylon and they're back in Jerusalem. Was it still appropriate to continue this practice of mournful remembrance? And so that kind of proposes a question for us today, because in these moments of fasting, they're remembering the sins that led them into where they were. And so for you and for me, how long do we need to mourn over the sins of our past? You see, there's a point of danger that comes when we allow the guilt and the shame of our past to distract us from the work that God is doing in the present. And we see this exactly what Israel was doing here. They were continually looking back at where they had been and what they had done, and they were missing what God was doing right then and right there, what God was asking them to do right then and right there. Now, they said, and the priest asked God in this sense, do we continue to do what we have done for so long? And remember, the additional fasts mentioned were not instituted by God. God never said to Israel, you need to institute these other 4 days of fasting and remembrance, but they were traditions brought about by man. Israel decided that they needed to do so. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with this, right? You may be thinking, why is it such a big deal? You might think that it's actually a good idea for them to remember the times of difficulty and how God worked in it. And if that's what was being done, I might would agree with you, but we have to see what God says on the issue. And again, consider that this was a yearly practice for 70 years, an entire generation, 5 different days of fasting and remembrance, but only one instituted by God, the Day of Atonement. You see, to an entire generation, it was, well, this is how we have always done it. But you see, that served a specific purpose for the specific generation, and it wasn't even instituted by God himself. Did it continue to make sense to do something in future generations that wasn't instituted by God because they felt they needed to because it was a normal practice before? It's almost as if they said, well, we've done this for the last 70 years. We might as well just keep doing it. It's what we know. It's what we do best. Does that sound familiar? You see where I'm going this week and why it was a fun one? So let's see how they handled it. This was the question they proposed to God. All right, do we keep doing this? How do we handle this? And in a very dangerous sense, when we ask God to things like that, he often answers. And that can be a scary thing, and Israel found that out. If you look in verses 4 through 7, God points out their hypocrisy and what they're asking and what they're doing. God rebuked them for their fasting, which in and of itself sounds like a weird sentence, right? God rebuked them for their fasting. The very point of fasting is to give up something of yourself to spend time remembering what God had done and what God is doing, but that's not what was taking place. Remember, God knows the motivations of our hearts. Fasting was a good thing to do, right? But if it was done in the right way, and God knew that that wasn't necessarily the case. God rebuked their fasting for what it had become. Because what it had become was, look how awful things are for me. Look how terrible things are in what is going on in life. And it didn't actually have anything to do about reflecting on God. You see, when they would eat and drink the other days of the year, they would do so for themselves. And the fact of the matter is, a few days of fasting every year would not make up for a lifetime of them living for themselves and making themselves idols over God. This wasn't any sort of recompense. That's not how it works. And you see, they were not asking God if they should continue these godly practices, because God was saying that they were not God-honoring practices in the first place. You look at how God responds, and he says, when you were fasting, were you even doing that for me? Or were you doing that for you? They focused entirely on themselves in this moment. Now, there's a story that I've heard that kind of helps us with this. There was a family that was cooking for a big family reunion, and so the mother had her daughter in the kitchen to teach her, to show her some things. And as the daughter was helping her mother cook, she noticed something that she felt was peculiar. As the mother was preparing the ham to put in the oven, she did something that she didn't quite understand. The mother cut off both ends of the ham, both sides of the ham, before she stuck it in the oven. And now, as curious children often do, she asks the age-old deep question, why? Why did you do that? can you explain to me why? And her mom said, well, yeah, I mean, that's how, when my mom taught me how to cook, that's what you do, right? You cut off the ends, you put it in the oven. And as a young child, that didn't satisfy her curiosity at all. So she got on the phone with Grandma and said, Grandma, I have to know, is this true? Did you teach Mom that when you cook the ham, you have to cut off both sides before you put it in the oven? She said, well, yeah, that's what I taught your mom. And again, the deep question, well, why? Why do you do that? And she said, you know, actually, I'm not too sure, because that's the way that my mother always taught me. And now, as fate had it, a big family reunion. And so the great-grandmother was at the family reunion. And so the child, needing to know, bursting at the seams when she had the opportunity, asked her great-grandmother, why on earth is this the practice? Why is this the family tradition? She said, did you really teach my grandma that you need to cut off both ends of the ham before you put it in the oven? She said, well, yeah. She said, well, why is that a family tradition? Why do we do that? Why does that make sense? And she just kind of chuckled and said, family tradition? And then she held up her hands about 12 inches apart. She said, my pan was only this big. I had to cut off the ends that wouldn't fit so that everything could be cooked. That's the only reason. And so for generations, this practice continued. Decades ago, the great-grandmother was confronted with an issue, the pan not being large enough for the ham, right? It seems pretty practical. And she adjusted the best way that she knew how, right? And did a pretty good job, I'd say. That's a pretty logical way to solve that problem. But for two generations, almost three, before somebody stopped and asked the age-old question, why, this practice continued. And it wasn't because it made the ham any tastier. It wasn't because it was more efficient or anything like that. It was simply in response to what was needed at that moment in time. Now, the girl's grandma probably didn't have that same issue. Probably could have just put the whole ham in the oven. Her mom, the same deal. And she knew the same, that if she didn't ask why and didn't question what was going on, they might have continued this for generations and generations later, realizing that what was best back then for the great-grandma maybe wasn't what was best for today. In fact, it almost seems silly in today's world, because it wasn't an issue anymore. She worked with what she had. She solved the problem for what worked in that moment. And here they were generations later, continuing to do the same thing, really for no reason, right? There was no reason to continue that. There was no sentimental value in doing that. It was a practical response in that moment. And here we see Israel in the same boat. You see, in that time, they adjusted their circumstances in the best way they knew how, and in that moment. And it was continued in that way, not necessarily because it was practical, not because it was God-honoring, but it was because it was assumed that was the way that things should be. Well, that's the way we did it, right? That's the way my mom taught me. That's the way her mom taught her. So that's naturally how it needs to be done. Well, why? Maybe we can get caught in this cycle in our own lives. Maybe churches can get caught in this cycle in their own lives. So maybe we ought to take the same type of inventory today on those things that we've always done, right? They exist everywhere. They exist in our families. They exist in our marriages. They exist in our homes. They exist in our churches. Are we keeping these things around because they honor God and they were instituted by Him and He asked us to do these things? Or are we keeping them around because that's what we've known for the last 70 years and that's what we're comfortable with? Do we keep them around because they actually bring some attention to us that we actually kind of enjoy and we like? But if they have little to no kingdom impact, we're not instituted by God, why are we doing these things? Again, do you see why this was a fun one this week? We're not done. There's still plenty more to talk about. The next verse, the next set of verses, God simply says to them, should you not have just obeyed the Lord to begin with? You see, there seems to be a simplistic point that was missed, but their hearts were not right with God. Therefore, their practices were not right with Him either. Let me say that again. Their hearts were not right with God. Therefore, their practices were not right with Him either. You see, again, fasting in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's a beautiful thing if done correctly. But they weren't fasting to be closer to God. They were fasting because they wanted the person next to them to see how holy they were. They wanted the person next to them to see how close to God they were, that what they were doing the right things. It had nothing to do with their relationship with God, and that is what makes the fasting hypocritical. Now, if they had showed everyday obedience in their lives, it would have made their fasting more meaningful. However, their lack of obedience in their day-to-day lives made their fasting hypocritical. It was a lot easier to say, look at how things are difficult for me. Look at what's going on in my life. But even so, I'm still fasting. I'm still doing what we're supposed to do, rather than facing the demands that God had placed in front of them from the very beginning. And get this, they were too busy looking at what they had always done, what was done in the past, that they were missing what God was doing in front of them in the very present. They were too busy looking at what was behind that they were missing what was taking place in that moment. The charge to rebuild the temple, the charge to restore God's chosen people like they should have been. You see, this is a danger too many churches face, like ours today, and I pray that this not be the case. So many times, believers and churches can get so enamored with looking back and remembering the good old days that we miss the great and glorious days that He has in store for us right now if we choose to obey Him. It's easy to look back and say, remember when that happened? Remember when that youth program was going on, that children's program was going on, when we had this, when we had that? Remember how great that was. And the fact of the matter is God's still at work today, right now, even if things look a little different than they did. And if we're so enamored with what had happened, we might miss what is happening right now. And the irony of the whole situation, as God pointed out, if they would have just heeded God's warnings to begin with, they wouldn't have found themselves in this situation. The whole book of Zechariah that we've looked at so far, you see Zechariah warning them through the words that God has given them. Hey, change in your ways. You have to stop, to turn away from, to repent doing this. And they chose not to. If they would have heeded God's warnings and obeyed Him from the beginning, there would have been no need for this fasting conversation to begin with, because there would have been no exile, there would have been no punishment for their disobedience, there would have been no penalty for idolizing themselves over God. But because of their disobedience, that is where they find themselves. And all of a sudden, even their fasting, what they were doing in order to show that they were close with God, was actually hindering their witness to Him. In these verses as well, we see the area specifically mentioned, the south and the lowland inhabited. This is a specific area referred to as the Negev, which is now a desolate desert near the Dead Sea. And there's some irony here to look at, because before Israel's disobedience, this area was prosperous and inhabited. But now, after their disobedience and their exile, it was dead and it was desolate. Maybe you have felt this way before, where you feel like your walk with God has become dead or spiritually desolate. I know I've been there before. Maybe you can relate to that, where it seems like what used to be inhabited and great and prosperous is not so much so anymore. And if that's the case, as it's been for me many, many times, maybe some inner examination might be needed. Maybe it's simply a call to return to obedience. If you're feeling that your relationship with God is dead or desolate, maybe it's a self-inflicted wound. Maybe there's a reason for that, and maybe it's because we're not doing what we should be doing. I told you this was a tough one, right? You still with me? Verses 8 through 10. God shares what He just wanted all along. God simply wanted obedience, to show justice, to show mercy, to show compassion. All God wanted him to do was to obey what He had asked them to do. And it begins with decent, loving treatment of one's neighbors. Right? And as Christians, it's easy to think that we've got this part down, right? To be nice to people, to share the love of Jesus with people, to show mercy and compassion. As Christians, it's easy to say, okay, I've got that part done. I checked that off. I'm good there. Sure, I struggle in some of the other areas, but at least I've got that down. But maybe we're not as good as this as we might think. You know, in my years, I've got a lot of friends that have been in the food service industry, right? Waiters, waitresses, and have worked in that realm. Do you know what their least favorite shift to work is as a food service worker, as a waiter or a waitress? I heard it. Sunday afternoons. Who comes in Sunday afternoons? The church crowd, right? I've got friends that want nothing to do with church that will tell me that they remind me often when they hear that I'm a pastor or whatever. That's my least favorite time to work, the after church crowd. And you ask them why, and they typically say that they're the rudest, the most condescending, They don't tip, they're needy, they don't treat you well at all, which is ironic, right? Because you would think of anybody, of any group, you would think the church crowd would be the one that would show the love and the mercy and the compassion that Jesus would want them to show. But the moment that they don't realize they're under shift and your waiter is actually working two different sections and has a whole lot more on their plate than they normally do for the $4 or $5 an hour that they're making, all of a sudden when our wait is a little bit longer than we think, we're not quick to be to show mercy and compassion. We're not quick to show the love of Jesus. I wonder if Jesus were with us at that meal, if we would act the same in those moments. It's crazy how that works out sometimes. This also includes how we interact with one another, and not just in person, person to person, but in this day and age of social media, this plays a part as well, and the internet as well. Because though we may view it as correcting people, though we may view it as calling out sin, when we continually say things like, oh, I don't know, certain people that vote a particular way are not going to make it to heaven, oh, I don't know, people that live in a certain lifestyle are definitely not going to make it to heaven and God is going to judge them and all this, which are inherently true, right? There's some truth behind that. But when we say that, we're not showing mercy or grace of God. Perhaps we're not as filled with that mercy and compassion as we think that we are. See, here's the problem with that behavior is, what if somebody that was struggling with these issues, again, there's truth to this, right? There is clear sin and bad things in this world that we do need to stand up and talk against. But hear me out. What if somebody that was struggling with that particular issue wanted to come talk with you about that issue, but they have heard or they've seen how you handle that issue and how you experience that, how you pass judgment on that particular issue, that particular stance, and they know by seeing your fruits and your actions that if they were to talk to you about said issue, they know how you'd respond because they've seen you joke about it before. They've seen you post about it before. They've seen you laugh about it before. And all of a sudden, you have forfeited your ability to share Jesus with them for a few laughs, for maybe a like or a share on Facebook, or just the validation of people that think the exact same way that you do. You know, I'm sure glad Jesus didn't operate that way, because you and I would be in a whole lot of trouble if that was the case. You know, there's a point to correcting and calling out sin in people's lives, right? But how are we supposed to do that? We're supposed to do it in a loving way. And oftentimes it's Christians, it's believers, it's the church-going crowd, it's the after-church crowd that struggles with this the most, because all of a sudden they're condemning, they're judging people for sins while they're sinners themselves. You and I do this all the time. We condemn other people for the sins they're dealing with and struggling with, and acting like the sins that we deal with and struggle with don't matter. Where is our mercy and compassion? God's the one who brings the justice. It's not up to us to decide who goes to heaven or hell. It's not up to us to decide who is in a right relationship with God or not. It is our job to share Jesus with others, allow him to share, to bring about the justice that's needed, and we share the mercy and the compassion with them. You see, the goal is to love like Jesus and present ourselves with opportunities to share Jesus. But when our words and our actions tell otherwise, not only do we ignore the mission to know Christ and to make him known, but we actively work against it because we're portraying Jesus in a way that he would have never wanted. We're portraying Jesus in a way that he does not show mercy and compassion and grace, that he only cares about those who vote the same way that you do, or that look the same way that you do, or like the same kind of things you do. You see, this is just as much for us as it was for Israel. If we are to conduct ourselves with mercy and compassion, we've got a long way to go. We've got to do a whole lot better when we go to lunch on Sunday afternoons, when we're interacting with people, even if we're frustrated. We've got a long way to go when we interact with people on social media and in person that do not view things the same way that we do. You see, the fact of the matter is, would Jesus be pleased with the way that you represent him when you're interacting with your waiters and your waitresses? Would he be pleased with how you are representing him when you post something on social media that is not filled with love, not filled with mercy, not filled with compassion, just so you can get the validation from others? You see, if we're not showing love and compassion, then we're not showing Jesus. And that's who he is. So maybe next time we have a conversation about something, maybe next time you're really frustrated with your waiter or your waitress, maybe instead of responding in the way that we so want to, maybe we should respond with mercy and compassion, just as Jesus responded in that way when our boneheaded selves keep messing it up. When he's frustrated with us, when we don't do what he wants us to do, he responds to us in mercy and compassion. He continues on to say, plan no evil against one another as well. You see, it was really easy for Israel to honor God on these days of fasting, right? But they seemed to struggle any other time. The days of fasting came around and they did exactly what they were supposed to do, right? And that might sound familiar, because it's really easy to honor God on Sunday mornings when you're sitting in the pews, right? It's really easy to honor God when we've got the words to the songs up in front of us. It's really easy to honor God in those moments, but literally sometimes by lunch, we throw it out the window and we continue to live in a way that does not honor God, that does not please God. Sure, we just came from church, but if we leave from church and treat people like garbage just because our food's taking a little longer than we think, we're not portraying the love of Jesus, not the way that we should. You see, if we really want to take inventory about how we are loving God, if we're loving God correctly, we have to take an honest look about how we love people. Because with the same heart that we love God is the same heart we use to love people. And it's not just about loving the people who are easy to love, right? If you really want to see where your heart for God is at, take inventory and observe how you conduct yourself and love others, especially those that don't agree with you, especially with those that maybe vote different than you, that have a different lifestyle than you do. Are you still showing them the love of Jesus, or are you just bringing condemnation upon them? That will give us a very clear indication if we're loving as Jesus did. And again, it's certainly important to speak against sinful wrongdoing and doing so in love. When we do so in such an abrasive way where we forfeit mercy and compassion, we lose the opportunity to share Jesus with that person. And if that's the case, we have missed the entire point. Maybe you made your point, but they have no desire to want to talk to you about anything about a relationship with Jesus. Was it worth making your point? Was it worth being right if it forfeits an opportunity to make a kingdom impact? You see, that's not the love that God was instructing his people to obey with. That's not the love that he wanted Israel to portray. That's not the love that he wants you and I to portray. You see, if God loved us with this type of conditional love, he would have let us be destroyed by our selfishness and our sinfulness. If God loved us in the way that we often love and treat other people, we would be in trouble. And it seems simple, right? Treat others the way you want to be treated. We teach our kids that. We say that all the time, but it works for adults as well. Treat people, treat your waitresses and waiters the way you want to be treated. Treat those people that you disagree with on social media the way that you would want to be treated. Treat people that you really just don't get along with the way that you would want to be treated. That is loving like Jesus loved. So a question we have to ask ourselves is, how are we treating others? And not just the ones that we like. Does it reflect the true loving nature of the God that you love and that you serve? Again, see why this was a fun one this week? As we look in verses 11 and 12, we see Israel's response. It's been clearly laid out. God has clearly laid out what he wants them to do, how he wants them to handle these things. They've asked their kind of, God, hey, look at how great I'm doing. Do you see me? And God's saying, you're not as great as you think you are. Let's see how they respond in verses 11 and 12. They refused, they shrugged their shoulders, and they refused to hear. Maybe you've seen that before. Zechariah is showing here, and how he describes it, that they are literally disagreeing with God with their entire bodies. Everything in them is disagreeing and disobeying what God is clearly asking them to do. They refuse to take it into consideration. They shrug their shoulders, and they refuse to listen. If you're a parent or if you've worked with kids before, maybe you've seen this type of reaction once or twice in your life. But it was Israel showing that they were stubborn, that they cared more about what they wanted and what they were comfortable with and what they had always done than what God was asking them to do. May this not be the case for you and me. May this not be the case for our fellowship here at Bellevue. May this not be the case. May we not hear clearly what God has asked us to do, and may we listen and not hear it and say, I don't want to do that. Shrug our shoulders, refuse to hear. May this not be the case. Scripture says they would not hear the word of the Lord that was sent by the prophets. They knew how this worked. God spoke to the prophets spoke to them, and they were supposed to obey what God had asked them to do. But here it says that their hearts were as hard as diamonds. They literally closed their ears. They simply did not want to hear what God had to say. You see, when we lose our passion for the word of God, for sharing his truth, it shows a hardness of our hearts. If you, again, want to take inventory about where you're at in your relationship with God, what does your heart look like when God asks you to correct or change? Are we willing to change for the good of God, for the good of the kingdom, or are we going to continue to idolize ourselves and our comforts and our preferences, shrug our shoulders, and not listen to him? And then in verses 13 and 14, God delivers his judgment, and it's not pretty. It's not a good judgment. You see in these verses his response in verse 13, as I called and they would not hear, so they call and I will not hear. Now what that means is, since God's people refused to listen to him, God said that he would refuse to listen to their prayers. Maybe you're in a season, as I've been before, where you're struggling with why God's not answering your prayers in the way that you want him to. Why is God silent on this issue? I've been crying out to God about this for years, for days, for weeks, whatever it may be. Maybe we should take inventory if we are actually listening to God in the way that we want him to listen to us. You see, how often do we totally ignore God and what he wants and what he's asking us to do, but then we turn around and expect him to do everything that we want him to do? Doesn't seem like a very healthy relationship, does it? That's scary words to hear from God himself. As I called and they would not hear, so they call and I will not hear. You see, we're to obey what God has asked us to do. And their prayers were not being answered, not because God was ruthless, not because God didn't care, but because they weren't listening to God in the first place. And so why would God rain blessings upon them and give them exactly what they asked and what they desired when they weren't doing the very simple task of obeying the very mission that God had put right before them? And we see the land in this. It talks about the land became desolate after them. You see, their disobedience not only brought about the physical scattering and desolation, right? We see when they were put into captivity, when they were put into exile, they were physically scattered. Their land was physically desolate, but now we see a spiritual impact as well, where they're in a situation where God's not even hearing their prayers because they're not listening to him, where they're in this place of spiritual drought, where their relationship with God feels desolate. There's a double-edged sword. If we feel like we're experiencing some sort of spiritual drought, if you've experienced that before as I have, you know, it's really easy to say, well, the devil's attacking me, right? Really hard. The devil's doing this. Or life is just crazy and difficult. But sometimes it's a self-inflicted wound. Sometimes we face these things out of consequence of our own actions, selfishness, and disobedience. When religious rituals or comforts or preferences take the place of a real relationship with God and obedience to him, we're not fulfilling the divine mission that he's tasked us with. We're actually hindering it. And again, may that not be said of you or me this morning. May that not be said of our fellowship here at Bellevue. May we not hinder the work of God because we see the way that it was done for 70 years and we want to continue to do it that way. May we not hinder the work of God because we're not showing mercy and compassion as we should. We've hit some heavy things this morning, haven't we? We've talked about some pretty important things. As we just look back real quick to apply this week, are there things that we have been doing as believers or as a church that we've always done before, that we've always done it that way, that were instituted by us and not God? You see, there's things in our own lives that we do as well. And if those things do exist, are we willing to part with those things that we may have grown comfortable with, that we have just like the holiday ham, right? They grew comfortable with cutting those ends off the ham and putting it in the oven. But once they realized the reason for that, maybe that wasn't as needed anymore. Were we willing to part with those things if it means obeying God and seeing a kingdom impact? You see, if God asks us to sacrifice our comforts and our preferences to see a movement of Him, would we be willing to do so? Would we be willing to see church done a different way? Would we be willing to see things done a way we may not have seen it done before? And we're not so sure. But if it means revival, if it means a moving of God's Spirit, would we be willing to do so? Another question is, are we standing for justice? But in doing so, are we showing the mercy and the compassion that Christ has shown us in our lives? Does how we treat others truly show the love of Christ, or is it actually hurting our witness? Is it portraying Jesus in a way that He never would have wanted to have been portrayed? You see, here in this passage, we get a very clear indication of what not to do, right? Israel gives us the blueprint. Here's how you don't respond when God clearly asks you to do something or to move in this way. We have a question to ask ourselves today is, will we take that to heart, or will we forget about it by the time we get to to where we're going for lunch and the food's taking a little longer than we think and all of a sudden mercy and compassion goes out the window? We have a very clear indication of what not to do. Israel did not respond in the way that they should have. They literally, with their entire bodies, disobeyed God, and God delivered His judgment, not only saying, I will not hear your prayers because you do not hear me, but also showing the physical and spiritual scattering and desolation of not only their land, but their spiritual lives. You see, maybe not forfeit opportunities to fulfill the divine mission that God has given us out of our sinfulness, our selfishness, and our disobedience. You know, I've hit you with a lot this morning, and I know it's heavy. There's a lot that goes to it. Imagine the weight of carrying that all week, knowing that this is coming and knowing that this is how we need to, is what we're going to look at today. But we have an opportunity this morning. Israel showed us what not to do. God called out Israel and said, you were doing this wrong, and this wrong, and you need to change. I don't care if you've done it for 70 years. I'm telling you right now, it's wrong, and you need to change. And their response was to shrug their shoulders and not listen. May we respond differently. Because if God shows us what needs to change, may we respond in the correct way, because our God shows justice, mercy, and compassion in the perfect way. And if we obey in what He's asking us to do, we will be met with that loving embrace if we choose to obey. May we not receive the same judgment that Israel received because of their disobedience. May God never say to us, he or she didn't listen to me, so I didn't hear them. That's a dangerous place to be. May we be people where God says, they listened to me, they obeyed me, and because of that, I heard their prayers and I took care of them. Whatever that looks like for you this morning, we hit a lot, we covered a lot of bases. If you're at all convicted like I was convicted this week, may it allow us to draw closer to God, to draw near to Him, in order that we may continue in this divine mission to show mercy and grace in the way that God would want us to witness for Jesus in a way that He would want us to. May we not respond out of disobedience. May we not shrug our shoulders to God. May we do what He has asked us to do out of obedience. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather in Your house. I just pray that as we leave from this place, that You would continue to work on us, as weird as that sounds, because if we're feeling conviction, if we're feeling things that need to change, that means You're working in our hearts and in our lives. That means that You want us to change. You want us to do something different so that we can better honor You, and may we be willing to do so. Father, may we not get caught up in the things of the past, that we miss what is going on. You have clearly given us our instructions to make disciples, to go share the good news of Jesus, to represent Him well in everybody that we interact with, even if we don't agree, even if they are very different than we are. May we do so in a way that would be honor, that would bring honor and praise to You. May we go from here, from this place this week, and may the people that interact with us see the love and the grace and the mercy that Jesus has shown us through our actions because of our obedience to You. We love You and we praise You, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.